Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul is approving of it. Great persecution. Disciples are scattered. You see anything there? That's right, yeah. Saul is still persecuting Jesus. That's right. I think it's interesting that, was somebody else going to say something, Aaron? Yeah, that's right. We say we are tempted to remain in a holy huddle and focus on worship and prayer and discipleship, but at some point in time, we have to scatter. We gather on the Lord's Day, primarily, and we are encouraged and corrected and taught and equipped so that we might scatter. We're gathered by the Lord, and then we're scattered by the Lord. And we want to intentionally scatter ourselves by going and obeying his commission, but if we don't, he sends us all. He sends persecution. See that right there? One thing I would note is when heavy state-sponsored persecution arises against the church, and that obviously seems like it's going to happen in our country in the next few generations, unless there's some sort of repentance by the church, universally, or nationally at least, it is okay to run. This is a very important lesson. You got to know when to hold them. I've told you all this before. You got to know when to hold them, and you got to know when to fold them. And sometimes you fight, but way before you fight, you run. And so sometimes you run, and sometimes you fight and die. Sometimes you fight and win. And sometimes you hide and sneak around and stay under the radar, which is a form of running. You got to know what particular strategy to take when state-sponsored persecution arises. And we've taught entire series on this. But the church was sort of tolerated in Acts chapter 8 under the leadership of Gamaliel, who was Saul's teacher. And you remember what Gamaliel said? Remember what Gamaliel said? He was a leader in the Sanhedrin. He said, well, they might be right, the Lord might be on their side. Let's be tolerant. You see, that's a way in which society interacts with Christians sometimes. You have the Gamaliel approach to Christianity. Hey, let's have an open market of ideas. Let Christians do their thing. We're not Christians. We don't necessarily believe. But hey, live and let live. You have this sort of libertarian rejection of Jesus, this Gamaliel approach. But then you get, after you get your Gamaliel approach, you get your Saul approach. And the Saul approach is not tolerant, is it? Saul's so intolerant, he's not even letting them believe what they want to believe in their holy huddles. He's coming into the huddle and breaking it up. You don't even get to be a Christian in your prayer closet. You don't get to be a Christian in church on Sunday morning. So that's when the church wants to holy huddle and just be Christians in church and just be Christians at home secretly by themselves and not be Christians in the public square and in their jobs and engaged in society, God sends us all into your little holy huddle to break you up. This is, I believe, a pattern that happens throughout church history. Do y'all understand what I mean? And so, the church in America is about to get the Saul experience, I really do believe. And he's, as you're going to see in a second, going into homes, right? Going into homes. He's kicking down doors, going into churches. He's not just, as long as you keep your mouth shut and keep your head down, we'll let you be. No, we're coming in. I do believe that's eventually going to happen in our nation, minus some sort of repentance. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Another great point, except the apostles. See, was it right for the apostles to run? No. But was it all right for everyone else to run? Yes. It depends on your calling. It depends on your particular ministry and your gifting and what the Lord has called you to. The apostles had to stay in the church in Jerusalem, and they had to continue to equip the saints and to launch out teams. And as you read throughout the book of Acts, they're building churches and raising and discipling people and sending them out. So you have this mothership in Judea, in Jerusalem in particular, with the apostles leading. And you see it all the way out through the book of Acts. You see people going out and planting a church in Antioch and in throughout Asia Minor, all the seven churches of the book of Revelation. All of those are sent out by the church of Jerusalem which is still being manned by the apostles. Make sense? See what's going on? Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. The book of Leviticus declares that if you're executed as a traitor or as a criminal, that no one is allowed to mourn for you. But the church buries Stephen, and they are making great lamentation, great public mourning for his death, which means that the church is publicly disobeying the rules, disobeying the narrative and the propaganda that's being spread by the Sanhedrin among the people. The church is doing the right thing and lamenting publicly, which increases the persecution, honestly. Verse 3, but Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So you see the Saul approach rises in the church. He's busting into their holy huddles. He's coming into their worship services, and he's scattering them, not just the men, but the women as well, and apparently the children. And so the people spread out, and notice what the people do. What do? They go about preaching the word. You see, we believe at Christ Church, we believe that women should preach. We do. We believe that women should preach, and children should preach. Everyone should preach. That's what it says right there. Men and women, and those who were scattered, went about preaching the word. Amen. Now, of course, we don't believe that women should be elders or formal authoritarian preachers and teachers in the church. In fact, we don't believe anyone should who's not ordained by the church and called to that particular ministry, right? And beware of self-appointed teachers of the Word of God who formally and authoritatively try to persuade and sway you in your Christian life. Beware of those particular people, even if they are in our church and are doing it on Facebook. Don't engage, disregard, block, ignore, and know that Pastor Brandon is trying to tell that person and those people to stop doing that. You understand what I mean? So when someone is, I'm a teacher, and I have a platform, and I'm going to persuade, and I'm going to promote, and I'm going to authoritatively teach, and in fact, I'm going to do so against what the church is teaching, that is a person you should mark and avoid, right? For your own soul. If they're right and I'm wrong, and we all die and we go to heaven, what do you think Jesus is going to say? Well, you know what? They were right. Pastor Brandon was wrong. But I'm glad you followed your pastor. You know, it wasn't over anything like huge. It wasn't a heretical thing. But I'm glad you didn't get carried off in some niche obsession, right? You understand what I'm saying? I'm glad you just stayed in your lane. So we don't believe in that around here, and no church should. And obviously, we don't believe in women being elders and preaching authoritatively in the church either. But we do believe in women preaching. Nothing. Are y'all? It says it right there. It's the verse. Okay. So whatever the narrative is out there, we at Christ Church, we believe that everyone should preach the word. Amen. Amen. We believe in children preachers and women preachers. And I hope all of you understand the double entendre I'm using here. All right. All right. Wait, what? Some of us went to public school. Now, listen, right there in verse 3, they went about and they preached the word. So if you're having a play date, right? You're having a play date and you're, do they still have a playground at Chick-fil-A? Do they still have, no? What's wrong with this world? Where are play dates these days? At the park or whatever? And you're having a play date and it's four or five mommies and the kids are playing and one mommy is upset because of this particular thing and struggling with discontentment. And she starts to say, you know what, my husband, this, that, and whatever. It's good for the women in that group to begin to preach. You understand what I mean? Preach the law of God. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the reality of King Jesus over every area of life, including marriages and families and play dates. You see what I mean? That's what we should all be doing. Myself and Pastor Scott and any other ordained preachers, we're not the only ones who are supposed to preach. In fact, the apostles did what? They stayed, and everybody else went. You see how that works? Everybody else went preaching. The apostles stayed. And that is a pretty good illustration of the typical dynamic. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, that's Jesus, and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that is pastors, and teachers. What is the role of the ordained leadership of the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? The saints. And the teachers do the equipping. See that right there? And the work of the ministry is what? Volunteering on the... Sure. Sharing the gospel with your mouth. What else? Huh? It does build up the body of Christ. Yes. What else? Is the work of the ministry exclusively church-related? Volunteering on the clean team, right? Serving in the nursery, setting up chairs. Is that what we're talking about here exclusively? That's part of it. The work of the ministry is everything that you are called to every hour of every day under King Jesus. It includes primarily your vocation and your primary calling from the Lord. You understand what I mean? So if you are a builder, the work of the ministry is building. Can you build according to King Jesus' law? Can you build as a witness? Can you also, when given opportunities to speak the gospel, speak it? Yes, absolutely. The work of the ministry is your vocation. It's what you do Monday through Saturday, primarily. Now you have secondary vocations. Right? You have secondary vocations. You might play an instrument on Sunday morning at church. You might coordinate the nursery volunteers. You might have secondary ministries. As a wife and a mom, your primary orientation is to your household. But you might have some secondary things. You might have a lady that you meet with to, you know, and help her with her discontentment. You might have some secondary things that you're called to. But the things that you are called to is the work of the ministry. It is not just church-related. It's also town-related, family-related, civil, ecclesiastical, family, et cetera, et cetera. All of the above. I really do not like the philosophy that most Christians hold to, and that is that ministry happens only when you're wearing matching shirts. That's what churches do. They have like a serve day, and everyone wears matching shirts. Today we're serving. No, you're serving all the time. Or you're serving the devil all the time. I don't know, but you're always serving Jesus. And I just hope I hope the pastors are equipping you for that particular service. That's the job there. We call this here at Christ Church and other places, we call it every member ministry. Every member has a ministry. And isn't that good to know that God has a ministry for you? You don't have to try and be a pastor. You don't. You don't have to. You don't have to try and be something that you're not. You can be who God has called you to be. And pastors don't need to try and be you. I don't have to try and be a cop, right? Ian, I don't have to try and be a CPA. I don't have to try and be a jack of every single thing under the sun. I don't know. I mean, what? Kevin does like a million jobs. I'm not sure which one, but a hustler, I don't know, you know, an entrepreneur. I don't have to be any of those things, and you don't have to be me. We can all have our particular vocations and callings. I think that really is a tendency in the local church when you start thinking that ministry is just the church. You get to be about 50 years old, you go through a midlife crisis, and now you need to be a theologian, and you need to be the leader of the whole church. Like, no, you don't have to do that. You have your vocation, and you have your family. You can be in ministry. You're in ministry. Everyone's in ministry. Make sense? One time I had a man join our church, and he's like, I think I'm called to quit my job and be in full-time ministry. And you could tell that he was new to our church and had no concept of what I was talking about. He, in his mind, he had that sacred secular worldview, which is typical in dispensationalism and in just Southern evangelicalism. And work over here is ministry, and work over here is secular, in like kind of like a two-tiered system. Well, he wanted to get into the upper tier, you know, where the priests work, where it really counts. And so he was talking to me because he saw me as a particularly a pathway for that, you know, ecclesiastical ministry where he could get into that upper tier of meaning and purpose. Because that's what happens when you have that sacred secular divide. It takes away meaning from your everyday vocation. Are y'all following me? I'm saying a lot of this fast. Okay. And he said, I feel like the Lord's calling me into full-time ministry. And I said, I agree. In fact, he called you a long time ago. He's like, okay, well, let's do it. I said, you're already in it. You're done. You already are in full-time ministry. I mean, I'm still not sure. It just takes a long time for that to sink into people's brains. No. He loved the idea. But changing a paradigm is not easy. Someone can agree with you cognitively. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But to feel a sense of purpose at home with the children, that's a whole nother thing. You know, you can sometimes tell, if you have discernment, you can tell moms that deep down have meaning and purpose and moms that really want to have meaning and purpose, right? It's like there's just a way you can tell, like they really want to, and they say it. I am a mother. It is my calling. It's like, okay, I know. The Lord's going to help you with that. The Lord's going to help you. Because there's a sense in which we know things in our head, but we don't necessarily experience them and feel them down deep. And the Lord can help us with that over a period of time, right? But that's every member ministry. It doesn't mean we don't believe in a hierarchy in the family or a hierarchy in the church or the state. You know, we have civil ministers that are ministers of Christ. Romans 13, there is a hierarchy. Doesn't mean we don't believe in hierarchy. Doesn't mean that everyone doesn't have their own role to play. But everyone is a minister in their particular calling and vocation. Amen. And one of those callings is to preach the word. To preach the word in your particular sphere. All right. The name of the Christianity that is detached, that is not engaged, that remains in the huddle, and focuses on the church and prayer and sacraments and worship and singing, and that's where meaning is, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, and blocks out the engagement with the society around. The name for that is pietism. That's the name, all right? It's good to have a little name to hook things on. Now, piety is a good thing, right? You all know the word piety. It's an old-fashioned word. It's good to be pious. It means virtuous and noble, and piety is a good thing. So if you happen to read the Puritans and they're talking about piety, it's not the same thing, all right? But pietism is this belief that basically the church is about the huddle and you never take the football and score some downs, right? And we don't believe in pietism here. We believe that worship and prayer, fellowship, potlucks, all of that are essential. But the reason why we do those things is so that on Monday morning, you're equipped to march down the field. Make sense? Amen. Pietism. We reject that. What? I'm sorry, what? Yeah, no. It just works. It's a good illustration. And if we want to remain pietistic and hover above this earth, you know, untainted by politics or, you know, work or that everyday secular stuff, music, art, you know, that's dirty, that's tainted. We stay in the church. If we want to levitate over this earth, above it, apart from it, God sends Sauls. That's what happens. God will send Saul. We are the salt of this world and the light of this world, right? And if the salt won't get out of the shaker, then guess what happens? God shakes it. That's what happens. God shakes it. How could he love you if he would just let you be at ease in Zion forever? How would he love you? He wouldn't. No, he wants this. He has an agenda and he wants you involved in it. And so we got to shake the salt. Shake it like a salt shaker. All right. Oh, now you are awake. That's something different. All right, verse 5, the church on the march. So finally, the church gets out there. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. You know, a lot of people recognize that when the gospel goes out, it goes to the big cities, to the hub cities, and then spreads out to rural areas from there. That's one of the reasons why we wanted to plant in Lafayette, because Lafayette is a hub city of Acadiana, so that we could have a strong hub church, a mothership, if you will. Not like the guys with the tennis shoes. Not that kind of a mothership. What was that? Where was that group? You remember the cult? They all wore the same tennis shoes and they were waiting for the mothership. No, it was a different one. It was a different one. Anywho, it's good to have a mother church that can plant daughter churches throughout a particular region. That's by God's grace, we will be able to do that over the next 100 years if we stay faithful and the next generation stays faithful. Having strong churches in the hub city can produce strong churches in the more rural, smaller towns like New Iberia or whatnot. By the way, in verse 5, you see that? Look, what is he preaching? He's preaching to them the Christ. Now, pietists, I can use that word now, right? What is a pietist? A what? A huddler. He's a holy huddle, yes. This world is dirty. We don't get involved. Sacred ministry is for the church and maybe the family. Like, you've heard of a family Bible church, right? You've heard of a Grace Bible Church, right? Right? Those are good names. So you got a churchy name that works. Even family that works. But have you ever heard of like something like, I mean, we could go to Government Bible Church. Politics Bible Church. You would never ever do that. You know what I mean? You would just never do that. It's like that, oh no, yucky. But why do we say family? Why do we say family Bible Church? We're going to start saying City Council Bible Church. That's kind of this in pietism, family is sort of like sweet and a sentimental sphere, very womanly. You know, church is also very feminine and womanly and sweet and sentimental and nice. But then out there in the mean, dirty world, right, that's where we don't go as Christians. Yucky. It will make you, it will contaminate you out there on the oil rigs, you know, where they curse. See, that's pietism. Did y'all grow up thinking like this? The church, you know, it's Fanny Crosby and various other very sacred hymns are the only thing pure and good. You know, jazz, no, you know. Soul, no, that's the world over there. You know, the idea of Christians engaging and transforming culture is not in the pietistic mind, all right? The pietistic mind, it's like you have two spheres and you stay in your sacred, and so you'll have almost this like completely alternate universe. You know, you'll have like Christian music and Christian nightclubs, and you know, you've probably grown up in this, Christian pool halls. Right, that's a thing, okay? Instead of just learning how to be good at pool, like, because pool is good. It's, you know, there's nothing wrong with pool. So I'm trying to help y'all understand pietism. But pietism loves this verse because to them, the preacher should only preach Christ. You preach Christ. Now, does Paul mean when he says, or does Luke mean when he says, that they went about proclaiming Christ, does Luke mean that means they didn't get into the more finer practical details of the law of God and the word of Scripture? They just focused on Jesus. And every sermon, at the end of the sermon, there was an appeal to Jesus and the cross, and everyone makes a decision, we stay with Christ, we focus on Christ. Does Luke mean to say Philip never taught the Samaritans what the Bible has to say about indebtedness? Right, or employee-employer relationships, or the roles and the hierarchies within the family. He just focused on Christ. No, if you focus on Christ, all those other things flow out from him. The point here is that he's the hub, not that the pastor should just stick to the main point. See, that's pietism. Don't get into politics. Don't get into vocation and work and business. Don't get into environmentalism, you know, how to be stewards over there. Don't get into those things. Focus on Christ. Okay? You see how we have to get out of that mindset. Christ has a lot to say about everything on this planet, and his law is very expansive, and we should be dealing with the practical areas of life, not just quote-unquote preaching Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the Bible teaches us to preach all the promises of the Bible, one of them which includes inheritance for your children, salvation of your children, health and wealth, you know, stick to Christ. No, the Bible, Christ has a lot to say about your health and about your wealth and about property and prosperity and suffering and affliction, a lot of practical things. Paul said that we should teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's right. In Paul, the very last verse of the book of Acts, if anybody want to look up that up for me, the last verse of the book of Acts. Hopefully I remember this correctly. Paul continued to preach. Who's got it? All right, good. He's teaching about the kingdom, and he's teaching about Jesus Christ. What translation are you reading? CSB? All right, anybody have some other ones for us? The last verse. King James, preferably. That's how I memorized everything in the King James. Yeah. All right, so what is Paul preaching? Is he preaching Christ? Sure, but he's also preaching the things that concern him, the things that pertain to him. That's everything, right? So don't get sucked in this idea that we need to just preach Jesus and the cross. And no, we need to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, which all, of course, connects to Christ. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, in Colossians in particular, they were adding falsehood and adding worldly, either Greco-Roman or Judaizer philosophies to Christ. They were engaged in what we would think of as adding to the law of God. And so, no, we don't mean that we teach everything. We mean we teach the whole Bible, the whole Word of Christ, everything, not just Christ as himself, but everything that comes out of his mouth. Including things like, you know, the debtor is slave to the lender, and like practical stuff, everyday stuff, or how old the earth is, or things like that. Just practical things. It's not all just about Jesus. Sometimes the answer is not Jesus, right? Yes. Absolutely. It all flows from him and pertains to him. It's his. What are we supposed to do in the Great Commission? We are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded, Jesus says. So, good. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. You know, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. What are some marks of revival, true revival that you see here? Look at verses 6 and 7, and let's list them out. The marks of true revival. Repentant souls, that's right. They're repentant. What else? One of the most important marks of revival is they pay attention to the word being said. That's right, they pay attention. A sleeping church is not undergoing revival. Okay. When the word of God is being preached, the whole church is asleep, bored, indifferent, not revival. They're paying attention and they're heeding what's being said. What else? There's some obvious ones here. A mark of revival is, wait, what? Yeah, healings and miracles. Exactly. And you have two different types of miracles here. You see victory over demonic oppression. If you have a true revival, you're going to see some victory over demonic oppression. It may, you know, there may not be anyone crawling on the ceiling or anything. That's probably more in different cultures. But you're going to see some victory over demonic isms and demonic ideas and demonic holds on people and their bitterness and their anger and their discontent and their murmuring and their lust. You're going to see some freedom from demonic oppression, some healing as well. Yeah, good. You're going to see all of that. And you're going to see joy. Joy. I think that's one of the most important marks of true revival. Of true revival. Amen. All right. Any questions? Any more comments? I'm going to stop right there. When we get to verse 9, you see a counterfeit revival with Simon the sorcerer. So we'll get to that next week. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.